when Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, the Bible says that in the Old King James, I'm thinking of it from the Old King James, it says they were shipwrecked on Malta and they got on the beach and it says, "The barbarous people showed us no little kindness in that they kindled a fire because of the cold and the ever-present rain." So, yeah, that's what I was wondering. This is in Malta. Barbar. Well, how did you all sleep? That's that side. This morning, God is so good. I'm really glad to be here this morning. I'm glad to be here as a Christian. I woke up and realized I was at a retreat with other Christian men and just reflected across my life. Kind of like how Will said a minute ago, he's tried it every which way but loose. And I thought, and looser. And it's not the way to go, is it? God's way is the only way. A while back in my life, I remember I came across the question in my mind, what is a man according to the Bible? You know, we learn all kinds of things, right? Studying as Christians and being taught things in sermons. You can roll and record. We're past the story. We're rolling. But I came to this point where I realize I've learned a lot of things, but I want to know the answer to just one simple question. What does it mean to act like a man according to the Bible? Because in the world we live in, things are changing rapidly, right? That question has a lot of different answers now in the world that we live in. And so I looked into the Bible to see what the answer to the question is, act like a man. What is a man according to the Bible? Not what is a pastor, not what is a deacon, but what is a man? And I want to share with you this morning some of the answers I came up with from Scripture and just to show you the simplicity of the answer. But in showing you the simplicity, you will also see that though the answer is simple, it is not at all simplistic. That means it goes as deep as you want it to go between you and the Lord. It's easy to hear it and understand it, and from there it's up to you and the Lord how deep it goes. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. And as we have the rain coming down upon the roof of this earthly tent, we pray that you would rain down your blessings upon our lives. We are here, Lord, today to draw near to you. And we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And every morning your mercies are new. And that tells us that every morning you are the first to love us again. So from the time of our salvation, we love you because you first loved us. And every day after, any love that we have in our hearts, it's because you have first loved us and initiated that relationship all over again. It's you that draws us. It's you that calls us. It's you that is so winsome to us with your kingdom. May your kingdom come to our hearts and lives this day. We sit here, Lord, as men living in a very strange time in the world, and we ask you to make each one of us the men you want us to be. That in the end, we could, according to the Scriptures, act like men, behave like men, and thus become channels through which the warmth of your love might flow and light of your kingdom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of this message is Act Like a Man. Can you turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10? A couple of verses I want to read there, and then we're going to hop around the Bible a little bit, then we'll come back to these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Bill Gothard once said, "We have weak churches today because we have weak families. We have weak families because we have weak husbands and fathers. And we have weak husbands and fathers because they have not been taught basic scriptural principles about what it is to be a man." So I draw you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul writes to these people that he had spent really a very brief amount of time with, but had a very high impact. And he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you." Notice, as a father does his own children. To what end, Paul? That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And that part goes as deep and as far as you want to go, into his kingdom and into his glory. Don't ever forget Moses, who after he had seen all of the miracles of the plagues in Egypt, then God took him out. He led him south instead of north. He's leading the people of God out to freedom, and instead of north, the shortest route up to the land of Canaan, he takes them south, which is in the opposite direction. And then they hang a left, and they bump right into the Red Sea. Remember that? And God parted the Red Sea and did a great miracle. He dried out the ground underneath their feet, which would have been deep, muddy sludge. And they crossed victoriously. We all know the story. And on and on and on in the life of Moses. But then one day Moses says, "God, I want to see your glory." And I remember reading that the first time, thinking, after all you've seen of God's glory, you've seen him part the Red Sea, you've seen all that he's done, you have the nerve to tell him you want to see his glory? And then God so graciously complies and says, "I'll show you as much as I can show you and leave you living after I'm gone." And I began to realize that God has called us into his own kingdom and glory, and it's an ever-deepening, ever-richer process. Jesus said, in praying to the Father, he said, "Father, I have revealed you unto them, and I will continue to reveal your love unto them." That's what we want. We want as much of Christ and his kingdom as we can get. So let's talk about being biblical men. Talk about biblical manhood. Then we'll talk about the biblical model that Paul sets forth before the Thessalonian Christians, and then in the end we'll talk about what is the biblical manifestation of all this. Let's look at biblical manhood first. To talk about biblical manhood, you have to talk about leadership and biblical manhood, because even from the very beginning, in the very first marriage with the very first two people on this planet, Adam and Eve, God ordained that there would be a leader, and Adam was established as the leader. From that time, as God began to unfold his plan of redemption for the human race, he has always had those who were given the role of spiritual leadership. So that you look at your Bible and you find that there was, for every family, a husband or a father. There were the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their influence, their leadership reached not just their family, but whole tribes. Then as you go on in the unfolding of God's plan, there are prophets, there are priests, there are kings, there are military leaders like Joshua, all of which were used by God to mediate His kingdom in one way or another. God has chosen men to lead in His church and in His kingdom on earth. That's the way of creation. So God's will, God's way, God's purposes have always come through men who are spiritual leaders. You come to the New Testament and you come to the greatest spiritual leader of all time. And His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, from the time He entered His public ministry, began to take men and train them in the things of the kingdom of God. He chose to work with 12 men. Then He said, I have to go away. And when I go away, the works that I do, even greater works you will do. You read that and you wonder, how is that even possible? Because none of them were God. Only He was God. But basically what He was saying is, there's only one of Me. There's only one body here with God in it. I'm going to go away and then I'm going to pour out My Spirit. I'm going to get out of this body so I can get back into yours and yours and yours and yours. And there will be endless bodies filled with God walking around on planet Earth. Thus, the greater work. Farther spread the Word of God, the works of God. So the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and those men that Jesus had trained began to share the Word and to train others. And finally we come down to today, even literally today. And we are still placing a high premium on being trained in the Word of God and finding out what it is to be a man, what it is to be a spiritual leader. If you're a born-again Christian and you've walked with God for any amount of time, whether it's a week, whether it's a month, whether it's a year, whether it's 10 or 20 or 30 years, there's always somebody behind you. Always. I remember the first week I came to know Jesus Christ, and I began to witness to this individual. And literally all I knew was John 3:16 and maybe one or two other verses. And I was sitting there and sharing, and this person's listening, and all this individual knew of me was drugs and alcohol and wretched heathenistic behavior up until that point. And they said to me, what are you, Billy Graham all of a sudden? I'm going, well, yeah, kind of, you know. For God so loved the world and you can know Him. But that person, you see, was behind me already. So as you go along in the Christian life, there's always somebody behind you that's watching you. They want to be guided by you in some way. To be a real man biblically is to be mindful of God and mindful of those around you. So leadership is always involved with biblical manhood. You get married, you're the head of the household. You have kids, you're the leader of the kids. So to talk about biblical manhood is to talk about leadership. Let me give you a second thought. Let's talk about the essence of biblical manhood. What is it at its essence? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. The New King James says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what he does is in the first chapter he validates their Christianity. He says, I know that you have spiritual gifts and this and that. And in doing so, in the very first few verses, he validates that they are real Christians. But he immediately switches tracks and he asserts to them how carnal they are. You're real Christians, you're born again, but you are really carnal. And he goes into the whole thing, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc., etc., etc. And he says, you're carnal. After he tells them they're carnal, he spends 16 16 chapters effectively of trying to lift them out of their carnality into spirituality. So by the time you get to chapter 16, he has been teaching them all the main basic issues of the Christian life. And it is then that he says, watch, stand fast in the faith. Then this, in verse 13, be brave and be strong. The NIV renders it, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage. The New American Standard renders it, act like men. Act like men. I think that's the best translation there. Because Paul's writing that in the context of everything he knows from the Old Testament, which was his Bible. Act like men. How do men act? Well, in our society today, basically any way they want, right? Any way they want. So to say to a large gathering of men, how do men act, you're going to get a wide variety of responses. The New American Standard says, act like men. I like the fact that in each one of these translations, even though New King James says, be brave, NIV says, be men of courage, New American Standard says, act like men, there's one other word that is attached in all those translations that's the same. Be strong. Be strong. I like putting it together. Act like men and be strong. That's the command. Act like men. The Greek verb is andridzomai. It means literally to conduct oneself in a courageous way. To show oneself a man. To be brave. So how do men act in the Bible? They are brave and they are strong. That's what it means to be a man in the Bible. Now you put the two together and what you have is this. You have the strength of conviction and you have the courage to act on it. The strength of conviction and the courage to act on it. You put those two together and you have a word that we don't really use nowadays. It's called fortitude. Fortitude. I like to call it iron in the soul. Iron in the soul. Fortitude. It is the strength of conviction and the courage to act on it. That's a man. That's how men act in the Bible. And that is what causes a man to be a man, to love adventure, to love a challenge. You know, women love security. Right? They have that nesting instinct. You put them in a dwelling and they will immediately begin to move around whatever's in there. Whether it's pictures or couches or chairs or pillows or curtains, they'll start moving it around. What are you doing, honey? Oh, I'm just, you know, sort of setting things up the way I like it. Do you like this over there? Yeah, I like it over there. You get up in the morning, it's not there. It's over there. And as you're sipping your coffee, do you like that over there? Well, yeah, I like it over there. You get up the next morning, it's upstairs. You wonder if your opinion even counts. And it's this nesting instinct. So you come home one day and you say, baby, God is calling me to the mission field. Oh, I love a challenge. And when the Lord moves and I feel His Spirit, I get so excited. He's calling us to Outer Mongolia. And she's all, what about, wait a minute. I just finally got that picture where I like it. And I've got these new pillows and the new couch that I had to get to match the pillows. And the new wallpaper to match the couch because it changed in the wallpaper. I finally got our nest together. You can't do this to me. See, that's their instinct. And we're going, oh, whatever. Let's go. Let's follow the Lord. Give me a gun. Let me go out there and shoot some stuff. That's a man. We're different than women. So even in primitive tribal peoples, it has always been the man who has the most strength and courage who's chosen to be the leader. A real man is willing to do what he believes is right and is willing to then pay the consequences. That's a real man. You see that in the Bible. You see it in the Old Testament. Turn your Bible in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. Moses is 120 years old here. And he's turning over the reins of the ministry to Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, 7. Then Moses called Joshua, and he said to him in the sight of all Israel. So there's a couple million people out there. When he came out of Egypt, he brought about 2.5 million people with him. So in the sight of all of Israel, that's a lot of people. He says, Joshua, and he says this in the sight of all Israel, he says, watch the wording, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with these people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. What is he saying? Exactly what we read back in 1 Corinthians. It's the exact same wording. Be strong and of good courage. He's saying, Joshua, act like a man. Lead God's people. Be strong and be courageous. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, Joab is addressing the army. I'll just read this one to you. In 2 Samuel 10, 12, Joab is addressing the army, and this is what he says. He says, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. When we are of good courage and we are strong, then God will do what is good in His sight. Challenging the army. Now, when David, in 1 Kings chapter 2, was about to die, he calls his son Solomon to come on in, and he wants to give him some final words of guidance. It's very interesting to me what he says. 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 2. Now the days of David drew near, that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Here's what I want to tell you before I go. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. I like that language. Prove yourself a man. Becoming a real man is not an overnight process. You don't just go, hey, yeah, okay, I'm going to be a man. It's not an overnight process. Prove yourself a man. You seek the Lord and you move your way into true manhood as you lead God's people. But do you see the consistency? You have Moses with Joshua. Be strong and be of good courage. You have Joab with the army. Be of good courage, let us be strong, that the Lord might do what He will. You have David with Solomon. He says, be strong and prove yourself a man. I would love it if all of us, including myself, could go from this place and prove ourselves men as God intended us to be. Not in our own strength, but in His strength. By the work of the Holy Spirit within us. By the grace of God. So to talk about biblical manhood, you have to talk about leadership as it relates to it. You talk about the essence of it. It's fortitude. It is conviction and the courage to act upon it. That's the essence of biblical manhood. Where then does the inspiration come from for biblical manhood? What is it that's going to move me as a man into courage and strength? Well, it is the presence and the power of God in your life. Turn in your Bible to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and go to verse 2. Now God Himself is speaking to Joshua about advancing His cause. By the way, God is always advancing His cause. Always. until that last person is saved and God's full plan of redemption is finished, and all of us are in heaven, God is always advancing His cause. And He always, if you look in your Bible, looks for a man. You read phrases like, and the Lord sought for Himself a man. He doesn't look for groups. He looks for individuals. So here is Joshua. And God says to him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Why? How could that be? Here's the reason. Because as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That's the reason. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said in the New Testament, I will never leave you or forsake you. Same thing. So God has made the same promise to us. But then look what God says to Joshua. In verse 5, He says, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. In verse 6, He says, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. If anything rings in our heads after today, it should be these words, be strong and of good courage, because they ring throughout the Bible as God communicates to His men. In verse 7, notice what God says, only be strong and very courageous. Listen, when God repeats Himself, He wants you to listen. He tells him, be strong and courageous. He says it all over again. Only be strong and be very courageous. Why? Because, you know, here's Joshua. He's standing before God and he's got the people around him. And you know how preoccupied we get? You can talk at 150 words a minute and think at 500 words a minute. There's a lot of room for thoughts going on around your head when you're talking. So here's Joshua, and he's taking in what the Lord is saying to him. He's looking at the people. He's thinking, oh my gosh, how did I get here? Who am I to be doing such a thing? And so the Lord is like, come back, Joshua. Be strong and be courageous. I don't know if you got it the first time, but you better get it the second time, because it's only time I'm going to say it again. You ever do that with your kids? Look at me. I'm only going to say this one more time. That's God with Joshua. Be strong and be courageous. Why? That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you, and do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And that is to say that you may have the good hand of God upon you wherever you go. I don't know about you, but I want that. I'm okay as long as I know God's hand is on my life. If I move to the left or to the right from where I know God is leading me and where He's called me, I have utterly no guarantee that His hand is going to be upon my life. And personally, I need His hand upon my life because I've lived without it and I know the difference. So He says, this is the way you go that you might have my hand upon your life. Don't turn to the left or the right from the Word. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You move out in obedience to my word, you be strong and courageous, and you will have the anointing of my presence and my power, and you will be a real man. So the inspiration of it all is the presence and the power of God with you. And that's what I love about being a Christian. I love being a born-again Christian. When I was young, I went to church. I went to all different kinds of churches. We went to every kind of denomination. First, it was the Mormon Church, which is not a church. And by the grace of God, He led us out of there. And then we went from one denominational church to the next. None of them preached the Word. I don't think any of those pastors knew the Lord. As a result, I was bored to death, and I couldn't wait to get out of there. And the first chance I got, talked my dad into taking me surfing when I was 12. That was it. I was out of church, and I was free. I became a surfer. And then I went on into my life. Later on, the Lord converted me. But all of that is to say this. I never liked going to church for the sake of going to church. But once I came to know Jesus Christ personally and found out there were people that had churches where they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and that church was all about knowing Jesus and worshiping Him and walking with Him, I love going to church when it's that kind of church. I love coming here this morning. I don't mind that it's cold. I don't mind that I have a cold audience. But because we have warm hearts, amen? I love being a born-again Christian, and I want to be a man as God designed a man to be. When my days are done and my time comes, my appointment with God, I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to go like Paul the Apostle, as we studied yesterday. So, a biblical manhood. Let's go to the biblical model. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we have Paul's personal example. It's a threefold process that he lays out before them. In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, he says, "You are my witnesses, and God also." Always mindful of the people around him and the God he served. "You are my witnesses and God also." Of what? How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And that is the spiritual father's responsibility. He knew that. He says, "I was among you as a father with his children." That is the standard for placing integrity into your homes, to behave devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. Let's look at these three words. This is the model he gives us. And I like it because it's not so complex, you know, that it's goes over my head or I can't wrap my mind around it. Devoutly. He says, "I was among you and you saw my behavior that I was there devoutly." What does that mean? That means he lived among them piously or he lived among them wholly. It has to do with my life before God, my duty to God. I was among you as one who is devout to God. And Paul lived his life like that. There was a consistency about it. The way he walked with God is the way he always walked with God. John, when he was writing his first epistle, he addressed them in three ways. He said, "I write to you, children." Then he said, "I write to you, young men." "I write to you, children, because you have known the forgiveness of God." Those are the new Christians. "I write to you, young men, because you've known some victory over Satan." "And I write unto you, fathers," he said, "for you have known Him who is from the beginning." There's a progression there. He reveals in writing that there's spiritual growth. You go from being young men, children, to young men, to fathers in the faith. A child in the faith is someone who knows the forgiveness of God, rejoices in it, and thanks God that they're forgiven for their sins. But you're not to just stay that way throughout your Christian life. A young man is someone who's going on in the faith to know the strategies of the devil. We spoke of this in our last message. To know victory over the devil. But a father in the faith is someone who has plumbed the depths of the knowledge of God. And that's where you want to have your sights set as a lifetime goal as a man. To plumb the depths of the knowledge of God. When people ask me, we live in a time period where the latest fad, and I think the most dangerous one that has ever hit the body of Christ, is this whole seeker mentality. 40 days to purpose, all of this. Where I live in Chicago, I started a church there a year and a half ago, where I live, every single church in town has put out their banner, 40 days to purpose. And they think that after that happens, after they do their programs with all of that, everything's going to change. It's all about one thing, getting more bodies into the building. It's all about numbers. All about numbers. And I hope it passes quickly. I know that as all fads, it will leave its fallout. Every fad in the body of Christ has a shelf life. And when it comes and goes, it leaves a fallout of disappointed lives, heartbroken people. The only thing that is lasting is to go on to know God personally. So when people ask me, are you going to do the 40 days to purpose? What do you think of the purpose-driven life? This is what I do. I go like this. And they look at me, and the ones who know the Lord deeply go, oh, thank God, finally, somebody who's not caught in this delusion. Finally, someone who sees clearly. And I say, this is the way I've always seen it, and this is the way I'm always going to see it. I'm going to know my Lord. I'm never going to do that thing. And it all is right here in this word. I was among you devoutly, knowing God. So they say, well then, what is your five-year plan? You know, because these people, they have these dead churches, and so they're concerned about numbers because in our society, success equates to numbers. So they're all about the five-year plan. What is your five-year plan? They come, they visit the church. You know, you're a new church, so they come and visit. And, Pastor, I would like to talk to you. I'd like to know what your five-year plan is. And I want to, there's lots of things I want to say that I don't. I want to say, you're not standing in a glass building with 28 stories in downtown Chicago. This is not a corporation and a business with a five-year plan, you know, to make a profit. But I don't say that. I just say to them, five-year plan. Well, I don't know about 5 years, but I do know where I'm going. And then they perk up. Where are you going? And I say, into the Godhead. And some of them just go, oh, that's where I want to go. And other ones just look at me cross-eyed like, what does that mean? I don't think this is the church for me. What do you think, Mabel? Hon, let's get out of here. There's no purpose here. If you ask me today or if you ask me 10 years from now, where are you going? I'll give you the same answer. I'm going into the Godhead. I want to plumb the depths of the knowledge of God. I want to become a father in the faith so I can pass it on. Otherwise, my life has no meaning. I was among you devoutly, he says. It has to do with my life before God. But then he tells the Thessalonians, he says, and you are our witnesses, how devoutly in the second word is how justly we behaved ourselves among you. This has to do with your relationship to the Word of God. He's saying, I was upright in my relationship to God's Word. Just as Paul's relationship to God was the same all the time, so was his relationship to the Word of God. He never woke up one day and said, I think I'll change the way I do everything. As he went on his journeys, it was always the same. He would open the Scriptures and reason from the Scriptures with them. And he says, you know, as I was among you, my relationship to the Word of God. To have a biblical model to follow. Here it is. To be devout before God with a relationship to the Lord that doesn't change. You can say with the psalmist, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. It's fixed on you. And you can look at Paul and his relationship to the Word of God and how he was upright in relationship to the Word of God. And we can be that way too. Because we all have something he didn't have. We have a full copy of the Bible, a finished copy of the Bible. I don't know about you, but my Bible is my most treasured possession on this earth. It is my most treasured possession. What's your most treasured possession? Is it your truck? Is it your car? Is it your gun collection? What is it? It should be your sword. The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And what is your relationship to it? You should have a relationship with it. You should have a place you hang out with it. You know? I have a place where I hang out with mine. You should have a place where you hang out with yours. If you're a coffee drinker, get your coffee right. And set it there and set your Bible there. If you want to have a good prayer life, have a Bible life. If I was to ask you today, how are you doing with the Lord? And you were to answer me, oh, well, you know, things are really dry. Well, I don't know about this day, but on a normal day, if you were to say to me, things are really dry, my life spiritually seems so dry. My prayer life is so dry. I would encourage you to open your Bible and put it on your lap and read it slowly. And when you come to something that hits your heart, stop and turn it into a prayer. If you read your Bible like that, you'll never have a dry prayer life. It's not possible. Because this book knows you. It knows you better than you know yourself. So you read it along, the Holy Spirit quickens to your heart things that He has for you. You just stop and turn it into a prayer. I think it's very easy to get caught in the trap of wanting to be Bible men, so we just clock in and start reading. And then we finish our chapters and we clock out. And we go on our way and we're like, yeah, you're a Bible man. You read 5 chapters today. Hey, you been in the Word lately?
You bet, brother.
I logged in 25 this week. If I keep it up, I'm going to read the whole Bible. Well, you should read the whole Bible. You should. But if you want to have a good, lively relationship with God, read your Bible slowly and with an open heart. And when you come to a verse that ministers to you, turn it into a prayer. Just stop and say, Lord, this right here, this is what I want. This is what I need. This is what I want to be. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. That's one of my favorite prayers. Because that's real Christianity. Christ doing in you what you could never do for yourself. That's salvation. He rescued you from that. Salvation's a rescue operation. Paul says, I was devoutly among you. I was justly among you. You know my relationship to the Word. And he says, you know that we were blamelessly among you. That has to do with your relationship to your fellow man. Blameless. That's kind of an intimidating word, isn't it? To be blameless. You think, oh, gee, you know, I can track on these other things, but to be blameless, that's like being perfect or something. I can't be perfect. God isn't asking for perfection in your life. You know why? He's already found it somewhere else. And He's quite satisfied with it. He found perfection in the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. And when Jesus said, it is finished. Full payment had been paid for your sin, and God was satisfied with that. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, He is the propitiation for us all. That means the satisfaction to God for us, for our sins, for falling short of the glory of God. God's totally satisfied with the perfection of Christ His Son. Thus He's given you the righteousness of God in Christ. So He's not looking for perfection in your behavior. He found that in the perfection of His Son's life and death and resurrection on the cross for you. What He's looking for you is direction. In your life, He's just looking for a steady direction. Blamelessness is a steady direction in your relationship with other people. So that, for example, with my kids, I'm human and my kids know it. So as they were growing up, whenever I blew it, like if I got upset and hollered about something, I'd go back to my kids and I'd say, everybody gather up. I blew it. And you know I blew it, and I know I blew it, so I am apologizing to you. Why? Because I'm a Christian, and I'm your father, and what I did was wrong. And you know that I preached the word, and you know what I did was wrong, so please forgive me, and can we pray together? What I did was wrong, and I don't want to live like that, and I don't want you to live like that. And so you keep a short account with your fellow man, and that's how you achieve blamelessness. It's you just keep a short account with your relationships around you. Jesus taught that. He said, if your brother has something against you, don't even come and pray and worship until you go make it right with him. And if you do that and you do it quickly, it isn't something that piles up and pretty soon everybody hates you. And now you have no chance of being blameless with anybody. You just have a rotten name among all of your peers. I was blameless among you, Paul said. He was honest. He was human. He was godly. You know, the way that we can be blameless is to know that when we fail, there's all the grace in the world from God to forgive us. And when we fail, if our brothers are walking in Christ, they're going to be forgiving too. Because the truth is, the more we walk with the Lord, the more we are aware of the sinfulness of our own sin, right? When you're carnal, when you're lukewarm, the sinfulness of your own sin doesn't even bother you. The things that used to make you shake inside when you did them because you knew they were so wrong, when you're lukewarm or carnal, you can do them, they don't even faze you. But when you're walking really near to the Lord, you do one of those things and you do tremble because you're aware of the sinfulness of sin itself. And that's because God's given you your heart His heart at that point. You've got the heart of God within you through the Holy Spirit. You know how John wrote and he said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us? The Greek word there is omologeo. It means to say the same thing. It is to agree with God about the sinfulness of sin. And when we do that, He forgives us. So we stay right with God, right with the Word, and right with our fellow man in this way. Just be honest. Like this great example set before us here, the hooded man in the back of the tent there, Will. When he said last night, he turns around, the example. He said last night, he said, I have a sin to confess. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. And he shared a sin with us and wanted to be right with us. And he's going to share some more this afternoon. But that's blameless. It's not having any handle. So even to this day, my son Daniel, he's heard this speech his whole life. He's 18. He's about to graduate and he's going to go in the Marines. And he's going to be a real man. And not a Girl Scout, Will. But even to this day, with the pressures of life, you know, pioneering a new church and all of the things that you face, and even the things I face with him as a teenager, you know, there's moments where I get upset, like I open the door to his room. It's like, what happened? Did a tornado come through and I didn't hear the siren? You know, and I get upset with him. And then I have to go back to him and say, now, let's get this all lined out here. Your room is a horrific mess. That's wrong. And it stinks. So I open the window. Even though it's cold outside, that's wrong because I don't want to be cold. And the other thing is that I really yelled at you about it. And I said, and that's wrong too. So let's get this all straightened out. I'm sorry for yelling at you. And he's heard this his whole life. His whole life. Daniel, I forgive you, and I love you no matter what you do. I've told him that his whole life. I love you no matter what you do. But this is wrong, so we have to make it right. Then you're forgiven, and I'm not going to give you any attitude. We're going to go on our way. So even to this day, it's go clean up your room and turn down that music, you know. Does that sound familiar? It's just the music's a little different. I don't like his music. I told him, I said, you'll get older and your metabolism will slow down and you won't like it either. So I'm not too concerned about that, but to this day I try to be blameless with my son by giving him the same words I've always given him. You know what, Daniel? What I did was wrong. I yelled at you. I hurt you. I can see it in your eyes. And I don't want to hurt you. I love you too much. Forgive me, Daniel, for blowing it in front of you. Let's pray together. And then he is able to say that I've walked with him and lived with him that way. And I thank God for that. Neither one of us are perfect, but we try to be blameless with each other. So what is it that makes for a good model in a man? It's to live devoutly before God, justly with the Word of God, and blamelessly with your fellow man. That's the personal example. The other element is the personal teacher that Paul was among them. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he says, "And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." A real Christian man has these elements. They are cultivated in your life. He says, "We exhorted you." That's from the Greek word parakaleo. It means to come alongside and move someone in a specific line of conduct. That is a big part of advancing the kingdom of God. And you know something? We all need it, and we all really are grateful when we get it. When you are having a rough time and someone comes alongside of you and they encourage you, this is the way to go. They find you sitting there in despondency and you're feeling like, you know what, I'm going to turn to the left or to the right. And here's somebody who's ahead of you in the faith and they say, no, this is the way to go. You need to stick to it. I thank God for the people in my life like that. Raul Ries, I don't know if you know who Raul Ries is, Pastor Raul Ries, but he's one of my dearest friends. And he's like that in my life. He comes alongside of me, and he'll tell me Vietnam stories. And, you know, I'm doing really terrible, and I'll say, Raul, he'll say, Daniel, how you doing, man, completely? And I'll say, terrible. And I'll say, the warfare is hot and heavy, and I'm going down for the count. And he'll tell me stories. He'll go, you know what, it's just like Vietnam. Spiritual warfare, I'm not kidding, completely, when I was special forces and point man. And he'll just get into it, and he'll pray with me, and he'll say, you know what, I go through the same things, but this is what you have to do, and this is what I have to do. It is the same for both of us. Let's pray together right now. And then, boom, he's off the phone. You know, Raul's like a 60-second man on the phone. Unless he wants Sharon, his wife, to encourage you. And he'll go, Sharon wants to talk to you. And he's gone. And then you can talk for 20 minutes, you know. He's fast. He's a kung fu master. So he's fast at what he does. He's got quick moves. But I thank God for that kind of exhortation that says, this is the way. And then he says, but we were also among you comforting you. And that is the idea of coming alongside. Exhortation says, this is the way to walk. And comfort is encouragement that says, I know it can be tough, but you can make it. The Lord loves you. The Lord doesn't look down on you for the way you are right now. He accepted you the way you are the day you came to salvation, and He knows of your struggles now. He was tempted in every way that we are all tempted, and He understands you, and He loves you now. You can make it. You can do it. Let's pray together. I understand. I've been there. That's comfort. We all need that too. Encouragement and comfort. And then he says, and how I charged you. This is a very interesting thing. He says, you know how I charged every one of you. The word comes from the Greek word martyreo, and it means to be a witness or to bear witness or to affirm what one has seen or heard or experienced. And that is the idea of sitting down and just helping a person to avoid the pitfalls that you know are ahead because you've been there. And sometimes it's appreciated and sometimes it isn't. And ultimately, in the end, hopefully it will be appreciated. You sit down and you say, you know, I know what you're going through. I went through it. I remember when I first came to the Lord and I started encountering spiritual warfare. And somebody sat me down and they just explained what was happening. I was so thankful for it. I didn't know. And then as you go on in the Christian life, the battles you go through get much harder. If God allowed you to go through the first week of your Christian life, some of the things you go through 20 years later, you'd backslide the first week. You couldn't take it. But He doesn't. He doesn't allow you to go through more than you can handle at any given time. And there are always those who are ahead of you who can come alongside and they can charge you, they can bear witness, they can share what they have seen, heard, and experienced and how the Lord led them through. They can share their failures, share their mistakes. And don't you appreciate it when people do that? You know? You really do. I've shared with my kids all the stories of what I was like before I was a Christian. Somebody said to me, a Christian brother said, "Whoa, you told them all those things?" That person knows how bad I was before I came to the Lord. And I said, "Yeah, I've told them all those things one at a time. One at a time, driving them to school. And something comes up that they've encountered, and I'll say, you know what? When I was a boy back in 02, you know, I'll tell them things I've done. My kids know what I was before I was a Christian. They know I was a drug dealer. They know I was an alcoholic. They know that I was a fist-fighting man. They know all those things. They know the nose on my face is fake because I had to have plastic surgery on it after having it broken 7 times from being in fights. And the last fight finished me off. Big Otto. He took me out. He was one of my best friends. And we were drunk. And Big Otto said something about my girlfriend when I was in high school. And I grabbed him by the hair. Big Otto was one of these guys who, it's not really his name, but we called him that. But he's one of these guys who never pumped iron in his life. But when he peels off his shirt at the beach, he's just rippling muscles with just the big V and, you know, boom, 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 you know, like Popeye. Big Otto, for kicks, when we were walking around the neighborhood, used to pick us up and throw us on top of cars. You get the picture? So my kids know about Big Otto. They know that one night I grabbed Big Otto by the hair. And I yanked him down like this. We were both drunk. And he goes, "Let go of my hair." And I go, "No." "He let go of my hair." "No, let go of my hair." And then the next thing I know, I was thrown across the garage. And then tables were broken as we fought back and forth. I thought, "I'm going to win. I'm going to take Big Otto out." And then within seconds, I'm on my back. And his knee's here and his other knee is right here on my shoulders. And I've got Big Otto's fist coming down on my face, you know, like an agent in Matrix or something. And when he was all done, my face was just blood. It was like hamburger. So I had to have a plastic surgeon reconstruct my nose. It was wasted. My kids know that. Like, they'll joke and they'll go, "There goes Big Otto, you know. I'm going to take you out. They see some big guy." And they know the moral of the story, that it doesn't pay to be a drunk. It doesn't pay to take drugs and all of that. That's what Paul is saying. "I was among you. I was open with you. I charged you. I shared my failures, my successes." And that leads to a well-rounded Christian life. That's what being a real man is all about. Being a real man isn't acting like you don't have any weaknesses or failures. It's being honest. Being open and sharing how God has helped you in your weakness, been strong in your weakness. And to be open to instruction. Mark Twain once said, "When I was 14 years old, my father was so ignorant, I hated to have the old man around. But when I was 21 years old, I was astonished to see how much my father had learned in only 7 years. See, sometimes young people come to realize with deep regret that if they had followed the counsel of their parents, they could have avoided much heartache for both themselves and their families. You know, if we have a teachable spirit, God can lead us and we can learn and we can avoid a lot of pitfalls. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So biblical manhood, we've seen it, a biblical model. It's right here in Paul the Apostle. Final thing is biblical manifestation, and that is this. It's all to this end, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I want to walk worthy of the Lord who has given his life for me. I really do. I want to walk worthy of God who has called me into his kingdom. Because I want to go farther than I've been. Where am I going? I want to go into the Godhead. I want to be plunged as deep into the Godhead as I possibly can be. And I want God to use me. I want to be devout, just, blameless. I want to be one who comes alongside and exhorts, and one who comforts, and one who has stories to tell to help. I want to be that, because that is what I find in the Bible to be a man. I want to be courageous and strong. I want to have fortitude. I want to have iron in my soul. And I want it to be real for the glory of God, for His glory. Gospel musician Hilding Halverson told of overhearing a conversation between his son and two other little boys. The youngsters were bragging about their dads. One boy said proudly, "My dad knows the mayor of our town." Another said, "So? My dad knows the governor of our state." Halverson's son then came up with this touching comment. He said, "That's nothing. My dad knows God." Upon hearing this, Halverson quickly slipped away to his room and got on his knees with tears in his eyes and said, "Oh God, I pray that my boy will always be able to say, 'My dad knows God.'" That's being a real man, to know God, to know God intimately. Act like a man. How do you do it? By the presence and the power of God in your life. And an open heart with an open Bible in front of you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for all the instruction that there is for us as men. Mold us and shape us, we pray, Lord, into the image of Jesus Christ. May we make that great journey of growth from children to young men to fathers. Upon the depths of the knowledge of God. Lead us, Holy Spirit, and we will follow as you enable us. And we ask these things with great expectation, for we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.